All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6 once again. Hebrews chapter 6, this will be an expository series on Hebrews. This will be part 11, and we'll be looking and addressing verses 1 through 6, Hebrews 6, 1 through 6. Let's begin with Hebrews 6, 1 through 3, where it says again, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of immersions and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." The beginning, it says where it talks about the principles again here in Hebrews chapter 6. In other words, the beginning or the elementary principles, hearkening back to the last three verses of Hebrews chapter 5, that address those identified as babes in Christ, yet to be weaned from the milk of God's Word, even though they're far past the time that that should have occurred. Now, I hadn't planned on revisiting those first three verses or these first three verses in chapter 6, and spiritual babes, that is until this morning's scripture reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we find a couple of corroborating verses that I wanted to share with you. As for unweaned babes in Christ in chapter 5, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, where it cites those who are, quote, "ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." You know, I cannot, once again, as I've said on other occasions for other reasons, but I cannot speak for you. But that's one of the last things that I would want said about me. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. That's pretty close to the same as saying you're a hard-headed, stiff-necked, egotistical cuss. An old dog that can't learn new tricks. It would also mean that I failed in gold mining the Word of God and have come up short in discovering its wondrous truths as they're depicted in Psalms 119 and verse 18, where the psalmist, probably David, prayed, "Open thou mine eyes, O Lord, that I may behold wondrous things from thy law," something I pray every morning before beginning my morning Bible reading. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Malnourished milk sippers rather than hearty meat feasters. The second corroborating verses have to do with Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Let's read that again first. It says, "Therefore, leaving the principles, the elementary principles, the beginning principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God," etc. And it says going on, we need to move on from being babes in Christ. We need to move on to perfection or maturity or completion in Christ. Again, a never-ending process in this finite stage we are all in here on earth. But nevertheless, that should be what we're doing, moving on into that perfection. Well, how are we told to go on to perfection? Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, two verses that should, I would think, would be very familiar, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 16, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That the man of God may be perfect. Imputed perfection is first attained, of course, via emphasis on imputed. Imputed perfection is first attained via the incarnate Word of God and His blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave on our behalf. And then by both the milk and the meat of God's Word. Everyone begins with the milk of God's Word. But our objective, our aspiration should be to graduate to God's table set with an array of savory meats from His Word, of course. All right, with that, let's go back to Hebrews 6 and let's move on here. Hebrews chapter 6, we want to look at verses 4 and 6, which I've referenced several times in some of the previous messages. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 6, here's what it says. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost or Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the word to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to open shame. Now, The first four chapters already provided more than enough biblical evidence demonstrating the once saved, always saved doctrine to be utterly spurious. Nevertheless, with the exception of a couple of other instances, time permitting, we'll also be looking at, Hebrews 6 and 10 provide two of the most potent and succinct passages for proving the once saved, always saved theory false. Let's begin. I want to begin with Hebrews chapter 10 now. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Perfection again, by the way, but the perfection that we've already talked about is contrasted here with the discussion on what's under discussion here in chapter 10 and really throughout the entire book of Hebrews. Now, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, the word law here, not referring to the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments that are foundational to all of the covenants. But rather, as the context proves, even here in verse 1, law here in Hebrews chapter 10 is referring to the Mosaic covenant, the law that was added 430 years after the promises given to Abraham, Galatians chapter 3, 17 and 19. So the law here in Hebrews 10, do not be mistaken, is not talking about the moral law of God, the foundation of all the covenants, the Ten Commandments, and their respective statutes and civil judgments, but it's referring to the Mosaic covenant, among other components evidenced in the animal sacrifices as required under that covenant. Now, with that in mind, verse 1 again, and then we're going to jump down to verse 7. Verse 1 again, for the law, the Mosaic covenant, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Jump down to verses 7 through 10. And it says, and then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God, above
when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law," the Mosaic covenant. Then said he, "Lo, I come unto do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, the old covenant, what's known as the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and he establishes the second, the new covenant. 10. By which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By which we will, his will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Also verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever, imputed perfection, them that are sanctified. Now, the reason I wanted to begin with these verses is because it is extremely important to note both who and when this is referring to. That is, to the sanctified in Christ during the New Covenant dispensation, which of course, praise God, we find ourselves in today. The better covenant. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Again it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We. Who's the we? Well, the we in all of these books is always the author of the book or the epistle that we're looking at. And in this case, certainly, and in almost all of the cases of the, all of the epistles, and the redeemed Israel remnant to whom he is here writing. Identified as those sanctified through the crucified body of Christ. Sanctified, meaning holy or consecrated. That is, born from above believers, also known as Christians. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Note, brethren. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in by the blood of Jesus. Brethren, sanctified brethren, sanctified by the blood of Christ. Verses 19 through 23, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience by the blood of Christ, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And then look at, we're wanting to continue on through verse 26. And let us consider one another, we want to stop there, verse 23 at this point. Now, verse 23 again. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let us hold fast. If you recall, that should sound familiar from our discussion in Hebrews chapter 3. Let's go over there. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 6, where it says, but Christ, as Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. And then look at verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ. We are made partakers of Christ. Who's that referring to? If we hold, and same Greek word, by the way, translated only hold here, but it's the same Greek word translated in verse 6 and also what we just read in Hebrews chapter 10.
It's the same Greek word. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, those are same word, same Greek word translated in the same fashion essentially. Now back with that in mind, back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 23 through 26. 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Did you hear it? We'll come back to it. Continuing, verses 26 through 29. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law, died without mercy under two or three witnesses, or by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, Oh, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, there it is again, an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Sanctified, same Greek word, hagiazo, as in verses 10 and 14. So who does the context demand is being referred to here? Those determined to hold on to their once saved, always unscriptural dogma, whereby they engage in all kinds of theological gymnastics in vain attempts to make verse 26 be about non-Christians, completely avoiding the context that demands verse 26 is referring to blood-bought sanctified Christians, making it a classic case of sacrificing the truth of God's word on the altar of their own sacred doctrines rather than sacrificing any and all man-made doctrines, including once saved, always saved, on the altar of sacred truth. Now, continuing here, verses 27 through 31. 27, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law without mercy under two or three witnesses of how much severer punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith or whereby he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing. And I would add, especially to those who have already been sanctified by the blood of Christ, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All right. Laying aside, sacrificing our own preferences or doctrines upon the altar of sacred truth, now knowing, I mean, there's no question, you read the context here. Now knowing this is all referring to New Covenant Christians, verse 26 again, where it says, For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth, have been, and also as the context reveals, have been sanctified by the blood of Christ, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. The Greek bears out where 26 says, for if we sin willfully, the Greek actually bears out that this is best rendered as while sinning willfully,
As, for example, in the Eastern Standard Version, where it is translated in this fashion, similar to some others as well, but this is one that brings it up. Just it uses a different word than the others, at least the ones I had looked at, where it says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately," the NASB has willfully, "after receiving the knowledge of the truth," if we go on sinning deliberately after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Consequently, this is important. This is not, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 is not referring to inadvertent and unplanned sin, which we're all guilty of from time to time, and which 1 John 1:9 addresses, by the way, where it declares, if we, that is, people already Christians, if we confess our sins, which would obviously include repentance. Repentance would have to precede the confession. So it says, if we confess our sins, He, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. End of quote. Praise Yahweh. And by the way, and this sometimes has been robbed of the context of the New Testament and all that it has to say regarding this. By the way, this is not, 1 John 1:9 is not the means of one's initial forgiveness. If it were, it would conflict with, for example, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, and Colossians 2:11 through 13, all of which declare that our initial forgiveness occurs when, in faith and repentance, we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Instead, 1 John 1:9 is our means for forgiveness following our initial forgiveness, in which we're covered in the blood of Christ, added to the body of Christ, forgiven, and everything comparable to that. Instead, 1 John 1:9 is our means for forgiveness following our initial forgiveness, with the exception of the sins depicted in, or the sin, well, we can call it sins, of the sin, well, no, we should, I think I should use singular there, with the exception of the sin depicted in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Again, Hebrews 10, 26 is not talking about inadvertent sins, but rather to the Christian knowing full well what he's doing, audaciously snubbing his nose at his Lord as he proceeds in his transgression. The caliber of sin King David specifically asked to be delivered from. Actually, he prayed regarding both types of sins. Let's go over to Psalm 19, if you will, please. Psalm chapter 19, and we want to look at verse 12 to begin with. Psalm 19 and verse 12, where it says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." The same type of sin that David prayed for, or prayed about in Psalms 139, 23 through 24. I'll just read it to you. It says, where he prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious, my thoughts." New American Standard, I believe, has anxious thoughts. "And see if there be any wicked way in me." So these are secret faults that he's not yet aware that he has transgressed in, either oblivious to the law and what it says regarding whatever he was involved in, but it's false. He's just not aware of, and he's not satisfied with dealing or addressing those he does know about, but also that he doesn't know about. Again, should be a prayer of ours as well, by the way. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." In this instance, unrecognized sin, also addressed in 1 John 1:9. In case you missed it, it says, if we confess our sins,
He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, if as Christians we repent and confess to God the sins we're aware of, He takes that desire for repentance and then applies it. Per His incredible grace and mercy, He promises us to also forgive us of those we have yet to recognize as sin. Particularly important for babes in Christ who are just coming to understand what the Word has to say regarding sin and the law that applies to it, and they're just not aware of it all, and they may be involved in things, and all of a sudden they realize, oh, wait a minute, this too is sin. I've got to repent of this now as well. Now, unlike what David prayed for next in the next verse in Psalms 19:13, so Psalm 19:13 now, where he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. The New English Translation has it in this fashion. Moreover, that is an addition to the sin in verse 12. Moreover, keep me from committing flagrant sins. Do not allow such sins to control me. It's the flagrant, willful, deliberate sin that the author of Hebrews is writing about in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. And for which he declares, while engaged therein, there's no more sacrifice for such deliberate sin. And thus, if you were to die while in such willful sin, that is, for your flagrant rejection of your Lord, because that's what flagrant sin as a Christian amounts to, for your flagrant rejection of your Lord during that time, if you die during that time, you're lost in the same state as someone who had never been sanctified by the blood of Christ to begin with. Old Testament counterpart to all of this. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18, we want to begin with verse 24. Ezekiel 18, verse 24, it says, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them he shall die. Nevertheless, I mean, that's pretty graphic. Should weigh heavily. But nevertheless, this state of sinning, of falling away, can yet be repented of and forgiven, provided repentance precedes death, of course. Now, in contrast, look at verses 20 through 22 here in Ezekiel chapter 18. Beginning with verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wickedness shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Verse 22, all his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Forgiveness for the man who repents of his willful sin. Unlike the state of sin depicted in Hebrews 6, that depicts someone who is not falling away, but rather who has completely fallen away. Let's go over there. Hebrews chapter 6 now. Back to our the passages under discussion here in Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 6 again, where it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the word to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame." Once again, it's incredible. It's sad. It's tragic. The theological gyrations advocates of the once saved, always saved nonsense come up with in their vain attempts to protect their obvious false doctrine by trying to make this about non-Christians. Everything in Hebrews 6, 4 through 5 is descriptive of a born from above Christian. It's borderline blasphemy to attribute what's depicted in those verses to non-Christian pagans. Look at it again, verse 4 and 5. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." Now consider just the phrase, partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word metakos, translated partakers, here in Hebrews 6, is also found twice in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, if you will, verse 1. Listen carefully. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Yeshua." Note first, holy brethren. Sanctified, consecrated brethren, covered with the only way for that to happen is to be covered with the blood of Christ. Not a designation that would be employed in describing unregenerate infidels. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That is God's calling of his new covenant redeemed remnant. And then look at verse 14, where we find partakers again. It says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." So there it is again. The conditional phrase, beginning with the conditional word, if. If we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Partakers of the heavenly calling, partakers of Christ, and partakers of the Holy Spirit. Describing non-Christians? Come on, folks. What do you have to gain by distorting God's word in such a fashion? Other than some fleeting self-solace wrapped in self-deceit. All right, now back to Hebrews chapter 6, 4 and 6 again. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the word to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame." Unlike Hebrews 10:26, Hebrews 6:6 is not talking about someone who is in a state of falling away that can yet be repented of, but rather someone who has completely fallen away, from which there is no repentance and no means whereby one can be reconciled with God again. How come? Well, it tells us, because they crucify the Son of God to themselves again a second time. Have you ever wondered why Yahweh judged Moses so harshly for striking the rock a second time in the wilderness, preventing him from entering the promised land. Consider, the rock was typology of Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. And did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And the promised land represented or was typology of the kingdom and eternal life. So now, what I'm going to share, propose to you next are my thoughts. Nowhere does the Bible declare this. Bible doesn't explain why God was so harsh on Moses for what he did, but I believe that in addition to the rock and promised land typology, that Moses hitting the rock twice was typology of Hebrews 6:6. And therefore, the reason for why Moses was prevented from entering the promised land. All right, Hebrews 6 and verse 6 again. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Young's Literal and New American Standard Bible, probably some other versions as well, instead of the word afresh, say again, which is what afresh actually, you know, basically means. So, what does crucifying Christ a second time practically look like? In other words, how do we differentiate between someone who's merely falling away and someone who has completely fallen away? After all, there's no use wasting time trying to reconcile the irreconcilable. So we need to be able to differentiate between the person who's falling away and the person who's fallen away who can't be repented. I've only run into maybe two such people. It was a lot of years before I ran into anybody, but I realized according to this passage, and they were wanting to test me according to the Word of God and say, win me back to Christ. Well, I knew that it was impossible to win them back to Christ, and it would be a waste of my time to even try to do so. Regrettably, but that's the case. So, how do we differentiate, again, between someone who's merely falling away and someone who has completely fallen away? In order to understand what's involved in crucifying Christ a second time, we need to simply understand what it was that instigated his being crucified the first time by the first century Judaizers. Why did they crucify him? In addition to envy, because the Bible tells it was of envy as well, but in addition to envy, because they rejected him as the coming Messiah and incarnate Son of God. The faith, now think about this, the faith required for salvation, it's not just belief, it's not just a mental ascension unto heaven. We've talked about that in the past. It's a much more inclusive word. The word pistis means to adhere to believe in, adhere to, trust in, rely on, and obey. The faith required for salvation includes, not exclusive to these, but includes both faith or belief in Christ for who he was, and a confession of the same. Thus, for someone to crucify Christ again to themselves, they've gone full circle and are now renouncing their prior faith and confession, rejecting Christ as the incarnate God and Savior of their lives. In other words, they're not merely in defiant sin, as bad as that is, a rejection of their Lord while in that state. But they're not merely in defiant sin, as in Hebrews 10. They have completely and fully rejected Christ for who he was. And for such a person, repentance is no longer an option, and thus reconciliation with God impossible. Otherwise known
as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verses 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 12. What did I say? Verses 31 and 32, where Christ is speaking and he says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men." Verse 32, "And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of God, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world," or excuse me, that is ion in both cases, or it's ion here and should be age, "be forgiven men, neither in this age, neither in the one or the age to come." Everything, according to what we just read, everything besides blasphemy of the Holy Spirit can be forgiven, which in turn is initially forgiven when we're first covered by the blood of Christ, the blood of our new covenant Passover lamb, by the means provided in Acts 2:38, 22:16, Colossians 2:11, 13, etc., and then by means of First John chapter 1 and verse 9 again where it says, "If we confess our sins as Christians, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Everything besides blasphemy of the Holy Spirit can be forgiven. Not so with blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is why Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is one and the same as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There's only one sin. We just read it. There is only one sin which God will not forgive. And therefore, because God will not forgive what's depicted in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, it has to be an instance of Holy Spirit blasphemy. However, this now leaves us with somewhat of a quandary, at least a question regarding Matthew 12, 31 through 32. Let's read it again. Matthew 12, 31 and 32. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven of men." Verse 32. "And whoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man," identified at least twice, if I remember correctly, in this same chapter, as not referring to, it's capitalized Son for a reason. In this case, Son of Man can mean finite men, but in many cases throughout the New Testament, the Son of Man is referring to Christ, of course, and it is in this case as well. "And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age nor the one to come." So, here's the question, here's the quandary. Why is blasphemy of the Son of God forgivable, whereas blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable? Especially being that they are inseparable, indivisible, even one and the same. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and as we read this, note the equivalence of those cited here in this passage. Romans chapter 8, verses 8 through 11 now. Verse 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but we are not in the flesh," born from above Christians, "but we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive, is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Now, either Christians, according to what we just read, Christians have three different entities dwelling within them, or
God's Spirit, Christ's Spirit, and Christ are all one and the same. By the way, another testimony to who Christ is. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and Christ, all equivalent in this passage. And in turn, it takes us back to the former question. Why, therefore, is blasphemy of the Son of God forgivable, whereas blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable? Excuse me. They are inseparable, indivisible, even one and the same. Well, we're not specifically told the reason for this, but I believe that Hebrews 6 provides us with the answer. Because Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, is unequivocally about Christians. Therefore, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit therein is referring to the unforgivable sin committed by someone after becoming a Christian. Whereas blasphemy of the Son of God has to therefore be referring to that committed by someone prior to becoming a Christian. For example, arguably, no one was more guilty than Paul before being saved when it came to blasphemy of the Son of God. And yet, he was forgiven of his blasphemy and all other sins as recorded in Acts 22:16. Whereas, per Hebrews 6:6, had Paul blasphemed the Holy Spirit after becoming a Christian, he would not have been forgiven. The difference being whether the blasphemy was committed prior to or after being saved. Now, all of that aside, I had mentioned earlier that, time permitting, and I think we do have time, we would look at a couple of other potent passages in addition to Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 and 10, 24 through 26 that also deal a death blow to the once saved, always saved bunkum. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2 for the first of those. 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's begin reading with verse 17. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 through the end of the chapter. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through such wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them to have not have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to wallowing in her mire. Verse 20 again. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. The pollutions of the world are only escaped via the applied blood of Christ to the sinner. Once again, this is not talking about non-Christians, but rather blood-bought, born-from-above Christians. And in my opinion, the description that's depicted herein could be either one of those depicted in Hebrews 10, I want to begin with, or Hebrews 6. Either those merely falling away or those completely fallen away. One which can be repented of and one which cannot. Either way,
This is another clear passage debunking once saved, always saved. Now let's turn over to the book of Revelation. Revelations chapter 2 and 3. For seven more biblical testimonies to the same as what we just read in 2 Peter chapter 2 and Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Revelations 2 and 3, where the Apostle John provides us with Christ's instructions to the seven ecclesias of Asia. All seven, we're not going to read the entire admonition to all seven of the ecclesias here spoken about, but all seven admonitions which conclude with "He that overcometh." All right, let's begin with Revelations chapter 2. We're going to read verses 4 through 7, which addresses the Ephesus ecclesia. So Revelations chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Thou hast left thy first love. "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the works, for else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove the candlestick," representing them as the body of Christ, out of his place, except thou repent." So it's a state that can be repented of. So it's obviously Hebrews 10, not Hebrews 6. Verse 6, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Verse 7, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Not the tree of life as found in Eden, but now under the new covenant, representing our life in Christ. If thou overcomest, will I give thee to eat of the tree of life. All right, let's go over to Revelations chapter 2 and verse 11. These instructions regarding the Smyrna ecclesia. Revelations 2 and verse 11. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. He that overcometh shall not," listen to this, "shall not be hurt by the second death." He that overcometh. Someone who's already been provided the means, obviously, in overcoming the second death, but one who must overcome to the end in order to assure him that he is not hurt by the second death. All right, Revelations 2 and verse 17, and this one to instructions to the Pergamos ecclesia, where he says again, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him who overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." All right, then Hebrews 2 and verse 16, I don't think that's right, it's probably 26, and this would be instructions to the Thyatira ecclesia. Verse 26, yes. "And he that overcometh," once again, "and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give the power over the nations." And then in then we want to jump over to chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, which are instructions to the Sardis ecclesia. Revelations chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Listen to this one. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will," and what's the white raiment refer to? Being clothed by the blood of Christ. The blood turns white, turns black, turns what's black into white. So he says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Listen, you cannot blot
out, or that is a race, that someone cannot be blotted out or erased from the book of life who has never been written in there to begin with. There'd be nothing to blot out or erase. Again, the word ecclesia alone determines that we're talking about in this instance, in this context, those who have been saved, forgiven, added to the body of Christ and everything comparable. Pretty powerful right there. Don't miss that. All right, two more. Revelations chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13. This dealing with the Philadelphia ecclesia. Verses 12 and 13. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, the kingdom, which Hebrews chapter 12, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him a new name. And then lastly, chapter 3, verse 21, the ecclesia of the Laodiceans. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. In all of those instances, all of that, including not being blotted out from the book of life, is only for those who overcome to the end, those who endure to the end. These seven and Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, 10, 24 through 26, and 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22 are just 10 of a plethora of instances, both Old and New Testaments alike, that should forever put to rest the erroneous and dangerous teaching regarding once saved, always saved. All right, we're out of time. But hopefully this takes, just these 10 instances as found in the New Testament puts this dangerous doctrine aside, ends it for those who have been caught up in the falsity, the erroneous teaching of this once saved, always saved. All right, let's go to our Heavenly Father and pray. We thank you, Lord, once again and praise you, Father, for your glorious word, for the insights you provide us. If we find ourselves truthful to it and let it govern our lives, our thoughts, our hearts, and our actions rather than vice versa. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to do so. And we just glorify you. Guard us against sins we're unaware of, or that are inadvertent, but especially from presumptuous sins that not only can control our lives, but destroy our relationship with you, and especially from not merely falling away, but fallen away completely, wherefrom there is no reconciliation with you and no means of repentance. We thank you, Father. Guard us, keep us. You've called us unto you, and keep us, Lord, now in that relationship in Christ as your sons and daughters. We glorify you now and praise you. We claim these things now in and through and by Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.